Well, thank you, Sister Clark. I tell you what, I'm always praise the Lord. I did not know what she was going to sing, and she did not know what I was going to preach, but they'll go together. I'm glad he offered himself. Amen. I'm going to talk to you a little bit and take a text this morning concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I want to read a number of verses. Will you open your Bible and promise me to look at them while I read them? You wouldn't lie to me. You will? All right. We'll see. Mark chapter 15. I'd like to talk to you on the crisis of the crucifixion. Crisis of the crucifixion. Most of us know what a crisis is. I think the dictionary says it's a decisive moment or turning point. And we all go through those at different times, sometimes with sickness. I used to hear it said more than now, but back when doctors used to pay house visits, sometime with a sick baby or something, I heard the adults when I was a kid saying, the doctor said the crisis would come tonight. In other words, it's going to be a turning point, that sort of thing. And we have little crisis. Of course, if it's our crisis, it's a big one, right? If it's somebody else's, it's a little one, right? Yeah, I know. Anyway, I think about the husband and wife come to church together on Sunday morning like they should have. But it'd been a hassle. It'd been a rush getting the kids ready, and clock was outrunning them. And finally, we just rushed in the church at the last minute and sat down, and they started kind of looking sheepishly at each other. Finally, the wife confessed. She said, "Honey, I think we got a crisis at the house. You know, when I pressed my dress, I believe I didn't turn off the iron. Probably gonna have a fire." He said, "Don't worry about it. I left the spigot running. One will offset the other one." So sometime we think about little crisis. But anyway, looking at it here in Mark chapter 15, I'm going to ask you to start at verse 1. And let's, you know, if all I did was read this portion, and you come to church and you got it and you thought about it and you meditated on it, it'd be a blessing to you, I believe. It says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.' And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, 'What will you then that I shall do unto him, whom you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said unto them, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' And they cried out the more exceeding, 'Crucify him.' And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And he began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, whatever man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the subscription of his accusation was written over the cross, the King of the Jews. Here he was crucified at Calvary. Now, the word Calvary, we sing about it in church, years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not. Calvary, we know the song, but did you know the word Calvary only appears one time in the Bible? It's in the book of Luke in this same account of the crucifixion. But right here it says Golgotha. And right here it's telling us the place of a skull. And Calvary actually means the place of a skull. A lot of your new versions have taken Calvary out. I wonder if it's out of their songbooks too. But you can't find the word Calvary in a lot of new perversions of the Bible. But here we've got the story, and I could have kept reading, of course, but you've got the story how Christ is brought and how he's falsely accused, how he's crucified, how they mocked him and all that they did. And there's a lot of people watching, but I doubt very few of them knew the crisis that was taking place at the crucifixion. I hope we know it today. There's a lot of crisis in history, historical things, wars. You know, we're seeing in the news right now all the immigrants and all the people running for their lives, and I feel so sorry for them, leaving their homes with just what they can carry in their hands. And while I also feel sorry for the nations they're trying to get into and get across the borders, because those nations don't know how many terrorists are involved in the group, it's a real rock and a hard place. It's a sad situation that you're seeing, and it would be somewhat right to call it a crisis that's going on. And everywhere you look in the world today, there seems to be a crisis going on somewhere. I think about those refugees. I think about the crisis of Islam trying to set up their kingdom. By the way, this happened before. If you go back in history, there's a man's name. He's a Frenchman named Charles Martel. And he is given credit as being the general, the one that stopped the hordes and tides of Muslims moving across Europe when they reached Tours, France. He was able to dig in and defeat them and stop what is about to happen again, history repeating itself. If you go back, there was a crisis then, and God raised up somebody to deal with it then. But we're looking today and seeing the same thing going, and there's crisis everywhere you look. Russia's moved into Syria, and there's a lot of folks got a right to be nervous about that. The little baby dictator in North Korea, he's wanting to fire his missiles at us. You hear that in the news? And threatening America, you know? All of that. But by the way, a lot of it is because America appears weaker than it's ever appeared. And that's not negative on our military. It's negative on the ones that are politically messing things up. We got the greatest army and the greatest soldiers in the world if they were turned loose to do the job. Amen. But we're in that. We got a crisis every kind of way, and a crisis of confusion, if you please, today on what is right and wrong. And yet, what I just read to you out of the Bible is a greater crisis than anything else you can name in history or anything you can name today that is going on. Let me talk to you about it a little bit as we kind of take a look around the crucifixion. Let's understand something. At the crucifixion, the greatest problem that there ever was being met. Say, preacher, what are you talking about? Man's got a lot of problems. Yeah, he's got the struggle of life. He's got to earn a living by the sweat of his face. He's got to do what he can to earn a living. And there's all kind of struggle in life and all kind of a crisis. I think about the fellow, his wife divorced him, and the man said, why? Why'd y'all divorce over? He said, Well, we divorced over religious reasons. He said, well, what was it? He said, well, she worshiped money and I didn't have any. And so there's a lot of truth to all the little crisis that we have here and there. We have it in health. We read the list here. Folks been in and out of the hospital. Thank God for victories in health. But folks, I hate to tell you this. Take all the pills you want. Do all exercise you want. Live as clean as you can. And you may extend your life, but you can't stop from dying. You're still going to die. You know, all the health pills we take and all the seat belts we buckle, it's just like sort of rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. The whole thing's going down anyway. Sad truth is that a lot of folks think they're going to live forever, but nobody has yet on this earth. Need to understand that. Now, I also say this. Man's got a lot of problems, but it's a result of sin. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Do you understand before Adam and Eve sinned, the weather was just right? Do you understand they didn't have to earn a living like a man does today? Do you understand that was a husband and wife that didn't argue? I don't think so anyway. I can hear Adam saying, honey, I love you, as if you were the only woman in the world. Can't you? I think it got along pretty good until sin moved in. And when sin moved in, the clouds began to come and the darkness began to go. And all of a sudden, the whole appearance of everything changed because the world had fallen into sin. And God came along and told them about the curse that they had brought and the pestilence that would come from it. And that's what we have today. You look around today, if the mosquitoes are too bad, that's part of the curse. Did you know that? Do you understand when it's too hot, that's part of the curse? When it's too cold, that's part of the curse? Do you understand when, you know what happens in the air to create a hurricane or a tornado? You got the warm air hitting the cold air, and they're fighting, and they twist around. The next thing you go, the elements are out of sort, and we're getting the results of it down here. See, we live in a cursed world, not the world that it started out to be with Adam and Eve, and even the elements fight each other today, and that's a result of sin. But you see, the greater problem was on the cross. Because God was trying to reconcile his love and his justice. Now, let me say, it was a problem for God. You say God had a problem? Here was his problem. He wanted to save the sinner, but he couldn't allow the sin. His justice declared that the sin must be punished. His compassion and his love wanted to find a way to save the sinner. That was a dilemma God himself faced. You can read about it in the Bible to a degree. The young men that sang up here earlier, and they were singing about it, and that's what Sister Clark was singing about. The truth is, God solved a problem at the cross that the world don't understand, but the greatest crisis in the world. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, he came in the garden and he shed the blood of the innocent lambs, and I believe it was lambs, animals in the garden, and he took the skins and he clothed Adam and Eve, and he was pointing to a time that he was going to solve the greatest problem of sin when his son, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. When God's love and his justice would be reconciled. See, God's dilemma was sort of like a mother who has a sick baby. She hates the sickness, but she loves the baby. God hated the sickness of sin, but he loved the sinner. How could he fulfill his justice? As justice cried out, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The sin had to be punished. How could he punish the sin and still save the sinner? And that something was a dilemma for God. I remember when I was a kid in this town, actually got to be a teenager and began to get in trouble here and there. Thank God, not some of the trouble I see today. But I had a good friend that I went to school with. His daddy was a policeman. And that friend of mine and some of the other friends, we'd get together from time to time and we'd do some wrong things. and generally having to do with cars or whatever else. But almost without fail, when the police called us, the policeman's son would be with us. Now, we had an attitude at first, we'd get by with it. He's the policeman's son. But we discovered his dad didn't look at it that way. His dad looked at it like, we're all guilty, you all get the same punishment. But I'm sure his dad had the dilemma, how can I save my son from this punishment? I love him, but he's guilty. Justice has got to be met. He's got to be punished. And that was God's dilemma on the cross. Are you following me this morning? That's why it was a crisis at the cross. We look around today and we know the law is supposed to be above every man. We know that you've seen the picture of Lady Justice with the blindfold on. She's got the judgment scales in front of her. Have you seen that? You know what's wrong in America today? Lady Justice is peeping. She's looking out from under the bandana that's over her eyes. Because we're looking around and seeing some people in high places do some crooked things and getting by with it and not being punished. And America's hurting because they see that double standard today. And the law is supposed to be above every man, but we sure see some of them that's getting away with it, don't we? Yeah, but not with God. His justice is the same. There's no cheating with God. But you see, God met this crisis on the cross, this problem on the cross, by paying the greatest price ever paid. Think about it. That price was his son, his only begotten son, John 3:16 tells us. Psalms 85, verse 10 over there says that mercy and truth have met together. How could he do that? How could he have the truth of his justice satisfied and yet give mercy? How could he do that? It says in that same Psalm 85 over there that righteousness and peace kissed each other. God found a way to reconcile, to have the sin paid for, but the sinner be saved. And that was the crisis of the cross of Calvary when he gave his only begotten son on the cross. You see, he gave the just, Jesus, who had never sinned, for the unjust, for you and I that have sinned. Peter says about it, if you went over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, I read it to you, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let me read this statement again, that he might bring us to God. Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now that begs the question, where were we before we were brought to God? We were lost. We were condemned in our sins. We was on the way to a devil's hell. And if you've met Christ and let him be your Savior, it's because the just, Jesus, was given for you, the unjust, that you might be saved. The price was paid by him and not by you. See, the greatest price that was ever paid. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? Jesus was sinless. But he took my sin on him on the cross. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Excuse me, and knew that for envy they had delivered him. He actually released a murderer, Barabbas. And yet Jesus, the innocent one, went to the cross. But what was taking place was God was solving the problem of reconciling his justice and his mercy. That the sinner could be forgiven, but the sin could be paid for. You know, that allows God to remain just and still be the justifier. You see, if you have a criminal come before the judge, before the bench, and the proof is there and the criminal is guilty, but if the judge doesn't administer the law, then the judge himself is crooked. And that happens today in man's laws, but it won't happen with God. How could God let the sinner escape? Only way he could was for the sin to be paid for. I've told the story before, but it's one of the best ways to get your mind on it. A preacher driving through a town, traveling, and like most preachers, a little heavy-footed, and the policeman pulled him over and brought him before the into the city hall to the court and brought him before the judge. Told the judge he's speeding, he needs to pay a fine. And the judge recognized the preacher and saw him standing there, and he said, "Were you speeding?" And the preacher was honest, and he said, "Yes, sir, I was." He said, "Well, the fine for speeding is so much," and I forget what the figure was then. And so the preacher began to reach for his billfold to pay the fine. But the judge said, "But hold it a minute." And he left the bench and he went around and stood beside the preacher, pulled out his own billfold and laid the amount of money on the bench, said, "Now the fine's been paid, you can go free." See, he knew the preacher preached the gospel. The preacher was Billy Graham. And he knew he preached the gospel and understood it. And he was giving him an illustration. This is what God did for you and I. Yes, we sinned. Yes, we were speeding. Yes, the fine is so much. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, eternity in hell will not pay for your sins. But God left his throne. And as you heard in the singing, he became a man. God became a man. He took our part. He stood with us. He paid the price. And that's what he was doing on the cross. The wages of sin is death. He was dying on the cross. He was paying for our sin on the cross. He was taking our place that the law could be satisfied. And yet those that will let Christ be their Savior go free. He paid the price for them. And that's what the judge was trying to get across. I read about it over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is powerful verses. It tells exactly what happened. Through the Old Testament, they would shed the blood of the lamb and they would take it into the holy place, to the mercy seat. They'd put the blood on the mercy seat. They were pointing to a time that God's Son would shed his blood and put his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, as it were, to pay the price of sin. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the holy place, into the tabernacle, into the temple, and he would offer the blood. And every year it was rolled over and rolled over. But when you get in the Bible, you get in the book of Hebrews, it said Jesus died once for sin. He paid it off. He don't have to be crucified anymore. The blood's been offered. The price has been paid. The law has been met. Justice has been satisfied. And the one that accepts that goes free. Somebody else, God incarnate in the flesh, paid the price. I read it here in Romans 3:25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's what the blood did when it was on the offering seat. It propitiated. It took the other one's place. It paid off the debt. It says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And he goes on to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now watch the next statement. That he, God, might be just. And at the same time, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That was the crisis of the cross. To find a way to forgive sin, pay the price for sin, and let the guilty one go free. Oh, it was a great problem that was met at the cross. It was a great price that was paid, and because of it, the greatest prize that's ever been received can be offered. Eternal life. Eternal life. Boy, the world spends a lot of money hunting eternal life, but they don't find it. They say Ponce de Leon searched and discovered Florida because he was looking for the Fountain of Youth. I don't know if I believe that. But Fountain of Youth has caused a lot of men, that's a mythical thing, and a lot of men have lost their lives hunting it because man wants to live forever. I wouldn't want to live forever at my age. I'd rather cut it off a few years ago, about half of them. The truth is, nobody's living forever at any age. Not on this earth, not now, not in a sinful body. But because of the price that was paid and the problem that was solved at the cross of Calvary, I've got eternal life where I won't get too old, where I won't hurt, where I won't get sick. Oh, yeah, eternal life with all it means. Greatest prize man's ever heard of, greatest gift any man could ever receive, eternal life, eternal life. You know, God purchased this at a price nobody else could pay. You know, many try and many lose the free gift of salvation because they keep wanting to pay for it themselves. You know, if a man came up to me or you, and for some reason he loved us enough that he said, I went down to the Cadillac place and I bought the top of the line. And here it is. It's yours free. Here's the key. I bought it for you. I want you to have it. It's titled in your name. Just take it. And then what if I were to say, oh, look, that's too much. Let me pay you for it. And I offer him 2 quarters. You'd say that's ridiculous. In the eyes of God, when you offer the best you can do compared to the price it cost him to buy you eternal life, it's just that ridiculous. Just that silly. You can't do it. But I got a good life. Not worth that much. But I joined a church. Not worth that much. I've been good to my neighbor. Not worth that much. You can't even begin to make the down payment on it. It had to be paid in full by somebody that could pay it, and that somebody was the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, that went to the cross, took your sins on him, and died in your place to purchase you the gift to you. Cost him, cost God his only begotten son, and all that they did, they mocked him and they crowned him with thorns and they spit in his face. Think about that, the creature, man, doing that to the creator, God. It was God dying on that cross, taking man's place. What a price he paid that we could have such a gift offered to us freely. Such a gift. Oh, listen, so many folks want to substitute something false for it, something religious for it, some idol for it, something they think is great. No, no, no. You got nothing you can compare to eternal life. Not a thing. If you're holding on to something down here, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? See, that soul's going to live on forever somewhere, heaven or hell, in bliss or in suffering. It's going to live on somewhere. Receive the gift of eternal life and live with God forever in the bliss of all he's prepared for us. But you know, because he met the greatest problem on the cross, he paid the greatest price, the price for our sins on the cross. Amen. He purchased the greatest prize we've ever could think about or receive. Because he did all that, then he could offer to you this morning, right here in this building, at this particular time, he can offer you the greatest promise that's ever been spoken. What's the promise? Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will can receive this gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That promises to you. I couldn't promise you eternal life. I couldn't pay for it. But God paid for it. And he can offer it to you as a gift. You know what you can do with a gift? You can say no to it or yes to it. You've already said one or the other, or you still have the opportunity to say yes or no to what God's done for you on the cross of Calvary. Greatest promise ever spoken. Whosoever will may come. Listen, that's not to the good in the eyes of man. Some people are good in the eyes of man, some aren't. But it's not just to the good. It's not just to the bad. It's to whosoever. It's not just to the young or to the old or to the rich or the poor, or the educated or uneducated, but whosoever may come. That's the greatest promise that could ever be. He offers to you because he has the right to offer it because he paid the price for it. He bought it in the gift of his son on the cross of Calvary. I like to read in the Bible where it says, whosoever cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. People sit and the devil will say to him, well, he means somebody else. No, God said, whosoever, that means you. It means you, whosoever, whosoever. I ask you this morning, have you been one of those whosoevers? Look that word up in the Bible sometime. It appears a lot of times. Whosoever, whosoever will may come. You can receive the gift this morning, or you can reject it. You can think you don't need it, that you're good enough. You'll be bad wrong when the end comes. I tell a story our folks have heard before. It happened shortly after I came here, but it happened at the little country church I pastored first before I came here. There was a man there. In fact, we rented the parsonage from him. He was a good man. His word was good. He'd worked hard. He owned a lot of property. He owned a lot of cattle. He would be a rich man in the eyes of most of us. Hardworking man, good to his neighbor, paid his debts. And when I would try to talk to him about the Lord Jesus dying for him on the cross, he'd give me an answer like this. He'd say, well, I've never done any bad things. I've tried to be good. And he was not lying. He was doing his best. He was the kind that would help a neighbor. He was one you'd want to live side of. But he'd keep bringing that up, and he'd tell me about some of the things he belonged to, good work clubs. I got moved in here, just barely moved in good, and I got a call from people of the church up there, and they said so-and-so is in the hospital. They've discovered a cancer up in his nose and in his brain, and he doesn't have long to live. My wife and I got in our little wore-out car and headed up there to see him in the hospital. I remember it well because the old car broke down on the way up there. And I remember just barely getting it fixed and getting there shortly after dark. And I remember going in, my hands was greasy where I'd worked on the car, and I tried to walk in with them in my pocket because there's a lot of the family there. And I went on up to the room where he was. They had it kind of dark, but at the door was his son. His son's dead now too, but his son, quite a wealthy man. He'd earned it, decent man like his dad. I met him at the door, and I said, I've heard the news that your dad don't have long to live, and they've sent for me. And they said, he sent for me. He said, that's right, preacher. He wanted you to come. So he proceeded to tell me at the door, preacher, I've asked them to send my dad anywhere, to England, to California, Europe, anywhere, no matter what the bill is, if they can help him. And he said this to me almost with an amazed look, expression. He said, preacher, they told me it didn't matter about the money. There was nowhere in the world that could help him. Like that was almost a shock to him, that the money would not help this time. A little old country preacher myself walked in there and sat down beside the bed, and the man was in his right mind and was able to talk with me. I said, do you know what the doctors have said? He said, yes, preacher, I do. I said, you know, I've talked to you about the Lord Jesus before, and the price he paid for your sins, and how you could have eternal life as a gift if you'd accept him. He said, I know. I said, you know what you've told me, that you didn't need him. You were good enough. I said, do you still feel that way? And he said, no, preacher, that's why I sent for you. And by the grace of God, I was able to lead that man to Jesus, hear him pray. He was supposed to die without getting out of the hospital, but he went home for about 2 weeks. sat on his front porch, and people would visit him, and he'd tell them about getting saved. You know what he done? By the grace of God, he got in at the last, received the gift. When he finally recognized somebody else had to pay for it, they could pay more than me. I couldn't pay enough. I couldn't be good enough. I couldn't be rich enough. I had to have somebody else pay it for me. And friend, so do you. Jesus had to pay it for you. And if you don't let him pay it for you, it'll be unpaid when you stand before God. And the crisis that was solved on the cross of Calvary will be your crisis when you stand before the judge of the universe and he says, "Away from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you." It's going to be one way or the other. The crisis this morning might be whether you're going to leave that seat and come down the aisle and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his gift of eternal life, or whether you're going to say no to him. I pray you won't say no. He met that crisis to keep your sins from taking you to hell. Will you receive him as your Savior today and take that greatest gift of eternal life? I pray you will. Let's bow our heads. With our heads bowed, how many of you can say, "Preacher, I remember when I heard the good news that Jesus paid it all for me, when I received him as my Savior"? Can you say that by the uplifted hand all over the building? When I received the greatest gift of all, eternal life. Thank you. You may put them down. Are you here today and you'd say, "Preacher, I know I need to be saved. I need to accept that gift. I know I can't pay for it. If Jesus paid for mine, I want to receive it even today." Have me in mind. Pray for me, preacher. Would you say that by the uplifted hand while heads are bowed, eyes are closed, Christians are praying? Do you care that much for your soul? Would you slip that hand up? Very well, let's stand. Father, we commit the invitation to you. Lord, I felt led, and then I heard the songs this morning, Father, around the cross, to tell the old story again, the story that's met the greatest crisis this world's ever